Good evening, everybody. It's always a surprise when people find out that the Lord is more serious about their discipleship than they are. We come to the Lord and very often we feel as if we have volunteered. And actually, in a way, you know, from our perspective, it feels like that. It feels like, well, I heard the gospel and I responded and I volunteered. But you know the thing about volunteers is that they feel free to unvolunteer. Do you ever notice that? They figure, you know, I'm just a volunteer. I don't have to do whatever it is. You know, I'm just here at my own will. If that's your view of walking with God, it will be a huge wake-up call to find out, yes, it felt to you like you were volunteering. But then you find out afterward, He actually knew you before the foundations of the earth. That He called your name before you knew your name. And that when you actually came forward, He was the one drawing you all along, seeing things in you despite yourself, and having a plan for your life. And so when He calls us into discipleship, we find out He's actually more serious about it and has been at it longer than we are. And the reason we know this is because when we try to quit, He doesn't let us. When we say, I'm going to become an idolater, I'm going to walk away, I'm going to do my own thing, or kind of, maybe we don't say it exactly that, we sort of drift off into disobedience or rebellion, He has this little thing called discipline. I'd like you to look with me at Hebrews 12 for a moment, because it'll be the backdrop theologically for what we're going to look at in the last two chapters of 2 Kings. Hebrews 12, coming to the Lord and becoming a part of the body of Christ is not simply a volunteer association that you are free to terminate at any point you like. You are in His grip from the moment you come to Christ. And if whether that comforts you or frightens you is something you're just going to have to decide on. I trust it comforts. But if it frightens, then I trust it frightens you closer. In chapter 12, the people were, of Hebrews, the people were on the verge of turning away from the Lord. And there was some real discipline going on among them. And the writer of Hebrews says to them, beginning in verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, he says. Pretty realistic stuff. Not so much warm and fuzzy, just pretty realistic. They were saying, well, I'm going to give up my faith. I want to go away. And he said, wait a second. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. You're not. I mean, Christ actually died rather than sin. You don't want to give up on Christ. You don't want to give up on the Lord. And he says in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons. Sons and daughters, huh? By the way, it was from Proverbs, which means that the Proverbs are actually written to you. And to me, which is great news. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. In other words, don't give up. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which everyone has become a partaker, well, then you're an illegitimate child and not a son. He's actually very comforted by the fact that the Lord disciplines. Well, now let's go back to 2 Kings. We'll be in chapters 24 and 25. We'll finish chapter 23 as well. That's the background here. We've come to the sad ending of the story of the divided monarchy, where the Lord has all along said to the nation of Israel and Judah, I love you and you belong to me, but if you resist me, I will discipline you by throwing you out of the land. I will bring all kinds of pestilence against you. He had said this very, very clearly in Deuteronomy, and you can read it for yourselves when you get a chance, if you have forgotten what's in Deuteronomy, chapters 28 to 31. Several chapters in Deuteronomy, Moses says to Israel, God is more serious about you than you are about him. I can tell you that right now. Moses was kind of fed up. He was 120 years old. He was grumpy. And there were a bunch of people there who you know, were saying, yeah, we're going to worship God. And Moses is rolling his eyes and saying, you have no idea what you're going to do. You think you're going to worship God, but I know you better than that. And he warned him. And God warned them through him. And he said, listen, if you'll walk with God, he will honor you. If you turn away from him, you will be sorry, because you belong to him. He created you and he brought you into existence as a nation. And he will take you out of this land, and he will bring all kinds of discipline against you if you become an idolater, if you turn away from Yahweh, if you turn away from the Lord. Very serious stuff in Deuteronomy. Well, what we find in the last two chapters of 2 Kings and in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles is the ultimate culmination of God's final discipline against his people. Just to recap, this covers about the period we've been talking about for the past several months. It covers about 325 years after the time of Solomon, from 930 BC until 605. About 325 years. There was a period in which after Solomon died, there was the Civil War. Then there were kings in the north and kings in the south, two separate nations. It's called the period of the divided monarchy. And I want you to see it as a wrestling match between Israel and God. I want you to see it as Israel saying, I want to be an idolater, and the Lord saying, I will not let you be an idolater. And Israel pulling away from him and the Lord releasing as many of them as was feasible, and holding on to the heart of the nation as long as he could, until finally he lets them go into the Babylonian captivity, which we'll discuss in the weeks to come. I want you to see this as a disciple. If you could see it as one person, Israel and Judah, as one person saying, we want out, I want out. And the Lord saying, I'm not going to let you go. I will bring discipline against you. I will bring you back to me. And then finally they tear away so thoroughly that he brings the most severe discipline imaginable. He actually takes the land away from him. He takes the city away from him. He allows the temple to be destroyed. But it takes a long time to get to that point. I want you to see that as the period of time we've studied for the past several months together. And then tonight we'll see that the last kind of the death throes of what takes place. It is sad in one way. From Israel's perspective, the life of a disciplined covenant person is very sad. And yet in another way, we'll see there's hope at the end of this. It's not a completely hopeless situation. Now, to bring us back to the chapters we're going to actually look at, Josiah was a godly king, and he was the last of the truly spiritual kings. We've talked about him last time. Wonderful man. But when he died, things changed radically. Just to bring you back to kind of who the man Josiah was, a little bit of a reminder, the last of the godly kings, there were only a handful of them, only a few out of all the kings in that 325-year period. And Josiah had done some good things, but as we're going to see, it wasn't enough to move the nation back to complete repentance. It looked like it would be, but it wasn't quite enough. They insisted on being disciplined more, you might say. Josiah had been a courageous spiritual king. He began seeking the Lord when he was young, if you remember. He purged Jerusalem after his father and his grandfather had turned it into basically a free-for-all of idolatry. He rebuilt the temple, found the Book of the Covenant in the temple, and so they actually had a section of the Old Testament law that was able to be read to them during his reign. And he reinstituted the Passover after years of having it be basically forgotten about, according to history. It was a sad situation when he took over. And when he took over, he said, we're going to get straight. We're going to get back to the Lord. And he tried his very best, and he was able to, by legislation, and because he was a king, he was able to force the nation back into a semblance of faithfulness. And on top of that, several of the major prophets and minor prophets that we know of and that we respect, who are the writing prophets, were alive during this period of time. during Josiah's reign and the reign of his four sons, even during these dark days after Josiah. Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk were all there, and some others who didn't write anything, but whose sometimes their words are recorded, but they didn't actually have letters written to them. So you have Josiah as a godly king, and then you have these prophets that are there. You've got God's word available that he had found, and you would think to yourself, after all the history of apostasy in the north and in the south, and after the north went into captivity in 722, and all that was left was the south, Judah, capital, Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, you would think that with Josiah, even after all of the horrible background, that with Josiah and the prophets that I just named, and the fact that the book was out there that they could read, and that they'd reinstituted the Passover, maybe things were going to turn around. But that's not the way it turned out. And the reason is because Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had set the nation on such a horribly idolatrous course that the momentum that was begun was too much. And even though Josiah did his very best, and even though those other prophets warned and warned and warned the people, even in Habakkuk and in Jeremiah, they actually named the Babylonians, prophesying before the Babylonians had taken power, prophesying that Israel would go into captivity if they did not repent. Even though all of that was going on, even though all of this good news was happening, the momentum that was begun in the years of Manasseh was so overwhelming that when Josiah died, the nation reverted back to idolatry almost immediately. It is quite sad. And the Lord knew that that was going to happen. Josiah was honored by God for his heart. In fact, I want you to look look at the Chronicles passage, 2 Chronicles 34. Just hold your place there in Kings. And look at 2 Chronicles 34. When Josiah found the book of the law and wanted a correct interpretation, his advisors contacted a prophetess whose name was Huldah, if you remember. And she gave to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, she gave to Josiah a prophecy which sort of sums it up. In his generation, there were some godly people that worked with him, and he himself was godly, but it wasn't going to be enough to turn the whole thing around. Look at verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 34. Verse 23, 2 Chronicles 34. Huldah is speaking, and she's a prophetess, and she gives him the right word from God, since he found the book of the law, and he wants to read it. And he realized, when he read it, he realized how far off Israel had been for so long, or Judah had been for so long. And Huldah gives him the right thing. Now notice what she says, a couple of things. One about the king himself, who was a good man, Josiah. But then about the nation, which would not be able to sustain the goodness that Josiah had actually started. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, you tell the man who sent you to me," that's Josiah, "thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even on all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah." Now, see, that was from Deuteronomy. That's what they found, is these curses, and if Israel didn't obey the Lord, if they really became idolaters, God would discipline them so severely. Josiah realized how serious that was, and Huldah says, "You're right. It is much more serious than the nation thinks. Josiah is correct." And Huldah does not say, "Now, but if you repent, then this won't happen ever." Huldah says, "No, even though you yourself are walking with God, Josiah, the Lord says, I'm going to bring this judgment against the nation of Judah. Verse 25, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched." And this was, by the way, the consistent witness of Jeremiah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Very, very specific judgments against the nation. It had gotten to the point where everything the prophets were saying was speaking directly to this issue. And Huldah says the same thing, that the wrath of God would be poured out. Verse 26. "But," she says, "to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you've heard. Look at verse 27. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words. That means when you heard the word read out loud and you realized that you needed to humble yourself, you did this. His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought this word back to the king. And I want you to bear that in mind, because what we're going to see is the fulfillment of that tonight. And by this time, it's in a sense, it's too little too late in terms of, even though Josiah was a marvelous king, and even though in terms of being a spiritual leader, he was excellent, it was too little too late. The momentum had been going for a long time already. And I want to point out a couple things about this. You know, you get enough momentum of carnality and sin going in your life, and you think right up to the last minute, well, I can always change. You know, I can always turn it around. It's like Samson. Oh, well, my strength will still be there. There comes a point in time where it's too little too late. And people who dink around with the Lord, who know so much better, but they dink around with him, his discipline reaches a point where even though the person repents, and that would be a good thing, the discipline itself is still going to happen. The momentum of carnality is very, very hard to stop. It's like debt. It's easy to get into and hard to get out of. And that's what happened to Israel. It needs to be taken seriously. And then the next thing I want to point out before we even move into the material for tonight is never forget Josiah, because even at a time when God said, it is too late for the nation, Josiah, it wasn't too late for Josiah. God still has a personal relationship with anyone with a tender heart toward him. And he says, I'll honor you, Josiah. It is too late for your people. And there really was no discussion about it. But he says, I'll honor you. You've had a soft heart toward me. I will honor you. And there's a point of comfort there for anybody who lives in a culture, maybe a family, maybe is involved in an aspect of our own culture, in our world, where it seems like it's really terrible. And they're thinking, I alone am left. Well, maybe they're not the only one left, but even if they are the only one left, God will still be with them. He still sees the individual. He sees the corporate structure too, and he's going to deal with it, but he still sees the individual too. And he deals with the faithful ones, even if he has to separate them out and bless them individually and watch over them. And that's what happens to Josiah. Now, I need to point out some things before we look into, you can go back to Kings. Before we look into the rest of these chapters, there were three events, or three things you need to know. And if you're a note taker, these are fairly important. Factors that factor into the fall of the nation. In addition to the fact that they've had this 325 years of pretty much all apostasy with a little bit of a few good kings. Note these three things. First, Josiah died. These are the things that you need to factor in when you realize Israel, from the time of Josiah until its demise, was only about 22 years. And then it was no more. I mean, Judah was no more. Three things to note. Number one, Josiah died relatively young. He died at the age of 39 in a battle against Pharaoh. If you remember from our last time, why he went into battle against Pharaoh, we don't know. He was actually warned against it, but apparently didn't believe the warning. And he was killed in the battle. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought God told Josiah that he would die in peace. What that means is he would not see the wrath of God against Israel. He wouldn't die under the judgment of God. He would die honorably as a king. To die in battle as a king of Israel, defending Israel, was an honorable way to die. And I think for whatever reason, he went down there and got involved in that battle. The Lord took that opportunity to take him out of the picture. And as soon as he was removed out of the picture, Judah went downhill, boom, just as fast as could be. Josiah alone, pretty much by legislation, had been holding the nation, holding their feet to the fire in a way. And as soon as he was gone, everything turned right back around to idolatry. So note that he died at the age of 39 at Megiddo fighting Pharaoh, who was on his way up to another battle. We don't have time to talk about that, but second thing to note is that the reforms that Josiah brought into place were apparently only skin deep. It looked great, and Josiah's heart was right. But you can tell, as soon as the person who's the key leader is gone and everything dissipates and goes back to idolatry, you know that the repentance wasn't there on the part of the people. It was only a skin-deep sort of reform. And unfortunately, that happens. I'd like you to look. I keep turning you back and forth, don't I? But, you know, hold your place and turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives us a lot of insight as to what was going on. Turn to the second chapter of Jeremiah. And you'll see, he's really the spiritual commentary on this entire period. If you want to know what it was like in Judah while Josiah was king and then right after he died, even though Josiah had passed some very powerful laws, supposedly moving people back to God, deep in their hearts, they weren't walking with God. Chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 20. Despite the fact that God had done these things, I mean that Josiah had done these things, look at Jeremiah's inspired commentary on what was going on in Judah at that time. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 2, long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. On every high hill and under every green tree you've lain down just like a harlot. It's a very graphic picture of a prostitute making herself available everywhere. That's exactly what he's saying. And by worshiping the fertility gods and goddesses. Yet I planted you as a choice vine and completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate roots or shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. No wonder Jeremiah was not a popular preacher. Nobody was buying his tapes or his books. They were burning his books, we're going to see. Because he knew that much of what was looking like good church stuff on the outside really was not penetrating in the hearts of the people. Verse 23, how can you say I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way. Look what's going on in the valley. The valley of Hinnom, probably. Know what you have done. You're a swift young camel entangled in her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness, sniffs the wind in her passion. And in the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Well, he's talking, obviously, about a donkey in heat. What a terrible thing to call the nation. You're a donkey in heat. Mating with every godless, perverse philosophy and religion around. See, behind the scenes, under the surface, the people never really quit their idolatry. They were hooked by it. The momentum of it had been powerful. And even though Josiah had tried to do a good thing, and there were many along with him who tried to keep it that way, when he died, the vast number of people went right back into idolatry. And that's Jeremiah. Now, I want you to remember verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not gone over... They were actually denying that they had done anything wrong. We'll get back to that. So that let's go back to Kings. So first thing to note is that Josiah died at the age of 39, and things began to turn immediately after that. Secondly, the reforms that he had brought in apparently were only skin deep. Third, his sons, and that we're going to see four of them tonight, all four of them were spineless idolaters. They were terrible. For whatever the reasons, his faith was not passed to his sons. In fact, what happened was they actually picked up the idolatry of their grandfathers, their grandfather and the great-grandfather, and they went back largely under social pressure, but really because their hearts had not decided to seek the Lord. This period of time is the period of time that is revealed where Ezekiel in chapter 22 says, you guys remember this verse when I repeat it to you. He says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there wasn't one, so I turned the people over. What he's saying is, I looked for a godly leader and I couldn't find any during that period of time. And that's why I let Israel go to Babylon. That's what that's Ezekiel's commentary. He didn't write it until sometime later, but it's a commentary on this period. Who were the leaders that were so godless? They were Josiah's sons. All four of them were terrible. And they pick up the idolatry. Go back to the idolatry. So with that in mind, after Josiah died, what we're going to look at now begins in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 34. Josiah got killed by Necho, king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Well, what that did was it left Egypt in charge of Judah, for all intents and purposes, at least for a few years, just a few years. But they ended up basically, once Josiah died, Pharaoh Necho was able then to set up a new king in Jerusalem, and that's what he did. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. We're going to see four guys. Eliakim, who's also called Jehoiakim. Jehoahaz, Shalom. Jehoiachin. And Zedekiah. So there'll be a little quiz. Jehoahaz had taken over very shortly. I forgot him because he only was there for a very short period of time. Jehoahaz took over right after Josiah died. And he's the first one, Jehoahaz Shalom. But he only lasted 3 months, so he almost doesn't count. And as soon as Necho gathered his diplomats and got his army back together, he went straight up there and deposed Jehoahaz, took him down to Egypt, and he died. Then the next one's the one I just read about, Jehoiakim. Remember his name, because he's a terrible, terrible man. Jehoiakim was actually the man who, more than anyone else, pestered and tried to kill Jeremiah, the prophet. He at first made a great deal of tribute to Pharaoh. You can see what happens here. He made, verse 34, he took Jehoahaz away, brought him to Egypt, he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, each according to his evaluation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. He's really more than Jehoahaz. He's the one, Jehoiakim's the one who turned it all back into idolatry. And not only that, if you read Jeremiah, I'll mention some passages. If we had time, it'd be great to go through these, but I'm just going to give them to you and tell you the kind of man that Jehoiakim was. In Jeremiah 22, 13 to 17, there's a prophecy from Jeremiah against Jehoiakim, and here's what the prophecy says. Woe to the man who builds himself an opulent palace out of forced labor. What is he talking about? Jehoiakim, while he was a vassal of Pharaoh, while he had to get all this money for Pharaoh and was taking it, literally stealing it from the people, also put them to work building himself a brand new palace. In the midst of all this degradation, in the midst of all this poverty, in the midst of everything, here's a man who's feathering his own nest. And Jeremiah hated it. And so he brought out, no wonder Jehoiakim didn't like him, but he brought out a prophecy against him in Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 26, verses 1 to 24, Jeremiah says to the people, and Jeremiah was, he would come and he would preach and he would stand on the street corners. Everybody knew he was a prophet. And he got up and he said, this place is going to fall. You people have gone back to idolatry. Words to that effect. And if you want to read it, it's quite depressing. And if you'd have been one of the folks there, who, especially if, you know, your stock was up and things were looking fairly good, you'd have been saying, why is this prophet telling us this bad stuff? You'd have been upset with him too. And the leaders were upset. The people around Jehoiakim were upset. And in that chapter, you find that Jehoiakim tried to have Jeremiah arrested and tried to have him killed. And not only that, but there was another prophet, Uriah, who didn't write a book. He preached the same thing just down the street at the next pulpit. And they chased him out of Jerusalem. He fled for his life to Egypt, Uriah did, saying the same thing, same sermon almost as Jeremiah. They sent a hit squad to Egypt to get Uriah, to drag him back, and they executed him in Jerusalem. That's how intent Jehoiakim was on shutting the prophets up, on telling them, don't tell the people that I'm not a good king. That's the kind of man Jehoiakim was. In Jeremiah 36, 20 to 26, Jeremiah wrote a book. Actually, he dictated it to his secretary, whose name was Baruch. And Baruch wrote it down. And a book in those days was very, very valuable because they didn't have printing presses. It was all handwritten, and it wasn't a codex like this with pages and cover. It was a scroll. And Jeremiah had written out the word of the Lord, and it was a judgment. God was warning Israel, you are going to die. Judah, you're going to die. You've got to repent. Jehoiakim heard about it. They read it to him. He took out his pocket knife, and he sliced it to ribbons and tossed it into the fire. So when I said they burned Jeremiah's books, that's exactly what Jehoiakim did. That's how angry he was. That's how full of himself he really was. When you read the indictment in Jeremiah of these kings, Jehoiakim was famous for shedding innocent blood, for turning away from the word of the Lord. Terrible, terrible man. In Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah predicts the death of Jehoiakim. Now, we don't have a record of his death, but we can trust from the prediction. It just says he died. It doesn't say how. But Jeremiah said he would have the burial of a donkey. His funeral would be like the funeral of a donkey. That's exactly how Jeremiah felt about him. That his body would be drug out of Jerusalem and left in the open, at least for a period of time. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to Jehoiakim. All it says is he died. And if you can trust Jeremiah, and I think you can, apparently during one of the sieges, because Jehoiakim eventually rebelled against the Babylonians, they took over. Apparently during one of the sieges, he was killed, either by his own people or by the people from Babylon. Either one. Just a terrible, terrible man. And he reigned for many of these years. Now, it was during this period of time that the first deportation took place. Verses 34 to 37 don't tell us this, but we know it from Daniel chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there. But during Jehoiakim's reign, after Pharaoh Necho lost power, the Babylonians began to rise in power, just exactly like Jeremiah said. And the other prophets as well. And the Babylonians said, okay, now it's time to pay taxes to us. And at first Jehoiakim said yes. He's holding off the word of the Lord. He's becoming an idolater. And he's politically thinking he's pretty savvy here. So as soon as Pharaoh Necho goes away and he's no longer a power to be reckoned with, he starts to pay tribute to the Babylonians. Interestingly, that's exactly what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, you should cooperate with the discipline of God among the Babylonians. And at first Jehoiakim seemed to be doing that. But then he changed his mind, he withheld the tribute, and he joined a consortium of nations to try and fight Babylon. The first thing that Nebuchadnezzar did, king of Babylon, and this is now the beginning of the deportations, in 605, he went there and basically clamped down on Jehoiakim. And it may have been at that point that Jehoiakim was either wounded or killed. But whatever the case, it was during this period that he went there and he said, he basically shut up the city and he went in and he said, I'm going to take some of the very best stuff you have and some of the very best people that you have. Nebuchadnezzar came and did this. What this was from the Lord. During Jehoiakim's terrible reign, the Lord was still warning them and saying, I'll send the king of Babylon against you. You had better do what he says. He came in there and he took, among other things, Daniel and the men who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends. They were young teenagers, but they were the cream of the crop. He took probably less than 1,000, but they were the very best that Israel had to offer. He took them to Babylon and he trained them to be his advisors because they were so bright and so smart. The book of Daniel records what happens. to those young men. They were taken in this deportation while Jehoiakim was the king. And it was a warning from the Lord, I will cut off pieces of you until you repent. Jehoiakim didn't repent and finally was killed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, see, Josiah's grandfather, according to all that he had done. Also for the innocent blood which he had shed, and he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. In other words, he was going to continue the discipline. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. I always got those two guys mixed up, and you'll be happy to know I finally got them straight. Do you guys have them straight? Jehoiakim came first, Jehoiachin came second. Now, the interesting thing is Jehoiachin was only 18 years old when he became king. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, verse 6. Verse 7, the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates. Jehoiachin, next guy in line, was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned only 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elthanan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Not a good guy. He only reigned for a short period of time. But much to his credit, the next time Nebuchadnezzar came, this is the second time now he comes, Jehoiachin, a young guy, faces Nebuchadnezzar after his father Jehoiakim had made Nebuchadnezzar angry. Nebuchadnezzar had already taken one group of good guys, Daniel and his friends, and had already threatened Jerusalem, had already made it clear that he could destroy it. Jehoiakim offends him one more time, and then dies, thank you very much, Dad, and leaves it to his 18-year-old son who becomes the king, and now he has to face Nebuchadnezzar. But he had Jeremiah the prophet there. And I don't know, I wish we did know, what his relationship was with the prophets. But Jeremiah the prophet had made a prophecy concerning how a king should respond. And he had said, you should listen. In Jeremiah 13, 18, he said, you should listen to Nebuchadnezzar, both the king and the queen mother. See, an 18-year-old king would be under tremendous influence from his mother. And Jeremiah prophesied and said that the king and the queen mother should listen and pay attention and do what the king of Babylon wants him to do. A prophecy from Jeremiah. Whatever the reasoning, Jehoiachin, who was not a particularly godly man, did what Jeremiah said. He brought everything out and presented himself to Nebuchadnezzar at the second of the great sort of sieges in which Nebuchadnezzar comes against Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, interesting because that's exactly what Jeremiah said to do, and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. This is 597 now. So the first little tiny deportation in which Daniel went was in 605. Now you got another one in 597, a few years later. And in this one, Jehoiachin says, okay, you're right, I'm wrong, do whatever you want with me. And in doing that, he saved his life and the life of his family. He carried him from there, but he also went in, Nebuchadnezzar did, took all the treasures from the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord said. And he led away into exile all of Jerusalem, all the captains, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. and none remained except the poorest of the people in the land. When you think of the Babylonian captivity and Nebuchadnezzar attacking, don't think of it as just one big surprise attack. It's not the way it happened. It happened in three phases, and it got progressively worse. And at every point along the line, the reigning king of Judah insisted on not listening to the prophets. The prophets every time said, cooperate with the discipline. Do what Nebuchadnezzar says. And every point along the line, the kings of Judah said no, for various reasons. And so it got worse and worse and worse. Now, this is a pretty bad one. 10,000 people deported. The temple has been ransacked, and Nebuchadnezzar takes what he wants, but he still leaves the place intact, just under the care of the poorest of the people of the land. He led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials, the leading men of the land, he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought to exile to Babylon. So he takes the, now really and truly, the cream of the crop. Pretty much everybody who could run the nation has now been removed. And the king of Babylon made his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place. And he changed his name to Zedekiah. So on the quiz, Mattaniah and Zedekiah, remember, are the same guy. Okay? Everybody getting this straight now? I hope to maybe sum it up for you and give it a little clearer treatment. But notice what he says. He changes his name to Zedekiah. Now, the interesting thing is, Zedekiah is only 21 years old, but Zedekiah was allowed to stay and be the king if he would be loyal to Babylon. It didn't have to get any worse. The discipline didn't have to get any worse. And Jeremiah had told all these kings, if you do what the king of Babylon says, the discipline from God doesn't have to get any worse. But don't rebel against Babylon. Well, Zedekiah starts by saying he's going to do that, and then he breaks faith. After signing that, he breaks faith, just like the rest of them. He was 21 years old when he became king, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem, Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, here comes the final blow. This is the last, and it's the worst, of all of the sieges of Jerusalem. First two were bad. This last one is the ultimate destructive point because of Zedekiah's final rebellion. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and his whole army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall around it, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of the king of King Zedekiah. It was a two-year siege. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people. And the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way to the Arabah, probably down to, yeah, in fact, it was down to Jericho. So here you have, after a two-year siege, Zedekiah has rebelled, and he also hated Jeremiah, by the way. And he's rebelled against Babylon. And finally, the Lord's discipline that he's been threatening for 325 years, he cinches it down. The siege is so horrible, people are starving to death, and the king deserts the people. He and most of his army slip out the back, Jack, and make their way out to the highway that goes down to Jericho. And he gets caught. The army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. They captured the king, brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. I don't know if you can imagine what that would be like. But when you think about God judging the nation of Israel, this, what they did to Zedekiah, is a picture of what God was allowing to happen, bringing against his people. the fulfillment of all the curses of Deuteronomy, to see your own children slaughtered in front of you, and then to make sure that that's the last thing you ever see, was a judgment against Zedekiah that was absolutely terrible, and a picture of the judgment of God, the discipline of God against the nation. This time, they're not going to let Jerusalem stand. Verse 8. On the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, that's his number one commander, servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned with fire. So that thing that Jehoiakim had rebuilt and remodeled and put so much money into, and even Solomon's temple. Can you imagine how horrible this would be to the nation of Israel? Solomon's temple had stood there for hundreds of years. They couldn't believe that it could be destroyed. And they destroyed it. They burned it. They took all the gold. They took everything they could. Destroyed the wall. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. The rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. The captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And then he describes the destruction of the temple. He is very, very careful to explain. Even all the instruments in the temple are destroyed and taken into captivity, 13 to 17. 18 and following, he takes all of the main leaders alive at the time and executes them summarily. And then he turns a man by the name of Gedaliah into the governor, 22 to 26 of chapter 25. He makes Gedaliah the governor. And he says, if you will just be peaceful, we won't get any worse than this. And Gedaliah said that it would be okay. Look at what happens. As for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. And when all the captains of the forces they had and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came back to Gedaliah, to Mizpah. And he lists these leaders, major leaders, who had kind of run off into the wilderness. They all came back when they heard that he was there. And Gedaliah swore, verse 24, swore to them and their men and said, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land, serve the king of Babylon. It'll be okay. What's he doing? He's quoting Jeremiah. This is exactly what Jeremiah said. The discipline doesn't need to get any worse. You want more? You can have more. But it doesn't have to get any worse. Every point along the line, you know, if Jehoiakim had repented, then the next deportation wouldn't have occurred. If they had repented, the third deportation and the complete destruction wouldn't have occurred. And now Gedaliah sits in there, and the place is a complete wreck. I mean, this is the governor of nothing, practically. And no wall, no protection, no nothing. They're meeting in Mizpah. It's not even Jerusalem. And all the warlords and stuff come back. You know, they all gather around, whoever's left in the land that was once the nation of Judah. And they come back, and he says, now listen, you guys. And Jeremiah requested to stay, by the way. He could have gone to Babylon with everybody else, and he requested to stay in Jerusalem. And by the way, you might say to yourself, well, of course, he'd want to stay home. No. The people that went to Babylon didn't have it actually all that bad. They were able to do business. 70 years later, a lot of them didn't want to come back because they became very successful in Babylon. So Jeremiah, by staying with these people, put himself at some risk, but he stayed to advise Gedaliah. And Gedaliah says to everybody else, okay, now look, I'm the governor of nothing here, but if we're good, the Babylonians won't be back. They've come three times. Maybe the Lord says to us, maybe if we're good now, no more discipline. So what did they do? They assassinated Gedaliah. How stupid are people? It's crazy. Verse 25. It came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, the royal family, came and with 10 men struck Gedaliah down, and he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him, the Babylonian officers that were there, and they killed him. And the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt because they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Well, that's the final deal. Now there's really nobody there except the jackals and the ants and the snakes. Nothing left at all. And at every point along the line, look at the decisions the people made. It was as if to say, with their last breath, they were defiant against the Lord. And that's really part of the point. It's not like the Lord was looking for a reason to judge him. I mean, it took him 325 years. And finally, when he did judge him, at every point along the line, first one small deportation, then they rebelled again and went further into idolatry, then a sizable deportation, and they rebelled again and went further into idolatry. And then the final thing, Zedekiah, his sons are killed, he's blinded, he's hauled back, all of the key leaders are executed in broad daylight, place is decimated, and they set up this poor guy Gedaliah to be the king, or to be the governor, and they try and make that work. And even at that point, when whatever was left of the Judean leadership who had were camping out in the bushes during all of this came back, the first thing they did was assassinate the guy that the Lord had wanted to be there. And at that point, we don't have time to read it, but read Jeremiah. But at that point, Jeremiah said, "Stop, everybody, stop right now. Now just tell the king of Babylon that this has happened, get this straightened out, and the Babylonians will still have peace with you." And the people said to Jeremiah, "We're not going to believe you." And then they picked him up and forced him to go with them down to Egypt. And that's where Jeremiah died, was down in Egypt. No wonder. Have anybody ever read the Lamentations of Jeremiah? He laments over the city. It's just weeping and weeping and weeping. I mean, you want to need Prozac, I tell you, you read the Lamentations. It is so devastating to see. And Jeremiah, the weeping, that's why they call him the weeping prophet, because everything he said, at every point along the line, do this and live, do this and live. And they'd say, "What do we have to do to live?" "Okay, we'll do the opposite," every point along the line. It's just crazy. We're going to run out of time. Let me mention some things to you. Clarifications that we need under discipline, and there are four of them. I know it sounds depressing. By God's grace, it won't end that way. I left a certain portion out that I want to end with. But let's clarify some things. When discipline is happening, when the Lord is disciplining a person or his people, there are four things that need to be kept in mind. Here's the first one. Claiming innocence is not the same as asking forgiveness. You see, in Jeremiah 2, remember verse 23, I said you take note of that. What they were saying, "Hey, we really haven't done anything that bad. We haven't done the Baal thing. We haven't done all the things you're accusing us of." And Jeremiah said, "Oh, really? Go look in the valley. God knows what you're doing." A lot of times people will say, "Well, you know, I just haven't done anything that bad." And they think they're actually relating to God when really what they're doing is just essentially telling the Lord that he's mistaken in indicting them for their sin. And that doesn't work. Claiming innocence is not the same as asking forgiveness. Asking forgiveness is when you say, "Lord, you're right and I'm wrong and I'm sorry." And that's always the path of righteousness. It's always the path of life. Excuses are not acceptable. Repentance is. And repentance will bring life. And yet so often people who know they're doing what's wrong and who know better will insist, "But it's really not that bad." I've sat with folks, I've sat with myself when the Lord convicts me of stuff. And I find myself arguing and with God. Larry Crabb pointed something out years ago and I've never forgotten it. He said that one of the great problems with humanity is they think they need understanding instead of forgiveness. Well, Lord, if you only understood, I'm really good. the evil that I did wasn't my fault. If you only understood me, and that is the therapeutic model of dealing with humanity, that we need understanding more than we need forgiveness. But God says, no, I already understand you better than you understand you. What you need to do is repent, and then I'll forgive you, and then we can press on from there. Don't explain to me why you did what you knew was wrong. Just admit you did it. Leave the explanations out. Don't claim you didn't do it. Just fess up and just go from there. First thing to know, claiming innocence isn't the same as asking forgiveness. Secondly, going to church isn't the same as repenting from sin. Jot down Jeremiah 5, 1 to 3. Jeremiah 5, 1 to 3. In there, Jeremiah indicts the people, and he says to them, he's speaking for God, he says to them, don't tell me we're going to call on the name of the Lord. See, people would come and they'd go to the temple, and they'd even listen to Jeremiah preach. And Ezekiel too, when in Babylon. And they would come and listen, and then they would go away unchanged. He says, don't tell me that you're going to call on the name of the Lord when I know you're not going to call on the name of the Lord. You're going to go off and do whatever you want to do. And so the moral of the story is, and this is what they were doing as the nation was going down. Going to church isn't the same as repenting of sin. They were going to temple. They were doing the things that Josiah told them to do. Some of them were. But that's not the same as really repenting. If you're going to go to the temple of Yahweh as a covenant person, and then you're going to go to the high places and do the fertility rituals, God says, don't call on me that way. I don't want to be too hard on everybody, but it's my job. No, not really. Sometimes people will say, you know, I've decided to start going to church again. And they'll tell me this. They find out I'm a pastor. They want to be sure that some of the local representatives of heaven know about this, apparently. And so they tell me, well, you know, I'm thinking of going back to church again. Now, I know that probably that's because something is going on in their life, and it hopefully will be a redemptive thing. I'm not saying that that's wrong for them to say, but let me say this about it. It doesn't necessarily mean they're repenting. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're saying, you know what, I've been doing the wrong thing for a long, long time. I'm going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm going to fall on my face before the Lord. I'm going to rededicate my life to Christ, and I'm going to walk like a real Christian from now on. It's not that. A lot of times it's, well, you know, I'm going to do the Lord a favor. I'm going to show back up at one of the family gatherings, and I'm sure that he'll appreciate my presence there. And I shudder sometimes. Just going to church, just saying you're going to go to church, isn't the same as really repenting. If there has been a discipline, just showing up at the family gathering again isn't quite the same. It may be the fruit of a real repentance, but it isn't the same. It isn't identical. These folks went to church a lot, but they were not repenting. Here's the third thing to note. It's just a clarification. Submitting to spiritual leadership is not the same as renouncing idolatry. Submitting and grudging obedience. That's what was happening under Josiah. And in Jeremiah 11, I'll give you the passages. You can look them up on your own. But in Jeremiah 11, 6 to 13, he's indicting everybody for this. And they were doing what they were told, but it wasn't the same as renouncing idolatry. Again, it's just this distinction between looking religious and really being repentant. And when discipline is on, very often that's the distinction that the Lord is getting at. In Judah's case, of course, it was pretty obvious that it was all exterior and fake. And that's why when it came right down to it, right down to their last breath, their last gasp, with Jeremiah standing right there saying, continue to trust God, and they said, no! We'd kill the governor and run away to Egypt. And you're coming with us. They made Jeremiah go right to their last gasp. it was obvious that whatever spirituality they thought they had 20 years before when Josiah was on the scene, claiming innocence wasn't the same as asking forgiveness. Going to church was not the same as repenting from sin. Submitting to spiritual leaders was not the same as renouncing idolatry on a personal level. And here's the final thing. Being disciplined is not the same as being rejected forever. I want you to look at 2 Kings 25. I'm going to close with this because it's hopeful. At the end of this very dark tunnel, when God's judgment finally falls after 325 years and Jerusalem has been completely leveled, look at what happens to Jehoiachin, the 18-year-old guy who went to Babylon voluntarily and obeyed Jeremiah's prophecy. Verse 27 of 2 Kings 25. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month. He was alive back there. There he was. He was a prisoner, but he was alive. On the 27th day of the month, they even had the day of the month down. Evil Merodach, that is one of the coolest names for a Babylonian king. Evil Merodach. It's one of the ones I got right on the quizzes. King of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Now look at this. And he spoke kindly to him, set him on a throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. He used to bring all the kings in there that he had defeated. And Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had his meals with the kings in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Very interesting. Now, what do you think the message is from the writer of Kings when he ends this horrible story and it's the complete judgment of the nation, it's decimated, and there's nobody left in Jerusalem? Fast forward this. From the time of Moses saying, you guys have got to walk with God. Don't be idolaters. I know you're going to be, though, so here's what's going to happen. And by George, that's exactly what happened. And you just fast forward that all the way through. You see all the idolatry, all the judgments of God, all the struggling against him, and then finally this terrible devastation. And then I want you to see this little spark, Jehoiachin, a true son of David, still alive in Jerusalem. I mean, in Babylon. Not only alive, but being cared for, being provided for. It's a promise. It's a promise that this wouldn't be the end of things. It's in this context that Jeremiah said, and I quoted this the other night, but I want you to turn there. Jeremiah 29, famous verse. This is the context. Jeremiah 29, 11. Begin in verse 10. See, they even knew how long this thing was going to be, 70 years. Jeremiah told them. Verse 10, Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Jehoiachin, who was the man that the people believed was really, should have been the king, the real son of David, he was of the Davidic line. He's the one who said, you can take me captive. He did what Jeremiah said. Grudgingly, but he did it. He went, and God said, I will preserve you. I will take care of you right there in Babylon. And Jeremiah had told the people, after 70 years, God will come and get you. You will not die in the discipline. He will bring you back. For I know the plans I have for you. Remember, he is more serious about your discipleship than you are. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place from where I sent you into exile. That's awesome. That's awesome. I tell you, it's a terrible thing, it says in Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's a wonderful thing to jump in. It's a wonderful thing to realize that he cares enough about us to discipline us, and the discipline can be so severe, so severe. But it's never hopeless. As we, in the weeks to come, are going to be looking at some of the other aspects of the Babylonian captivity, I want you to bear in mind that even though he wiped this place clean, just like he said he would, in the seriousness that he took these people into, he always had a plan for them. And he's still got a plan for every single one of his kids to this very day, no matter what the discipline is. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of your faithfulness. And forgive us, Lord, for being in our own hearts and minds sometimes just like your covenant people in the Old Testament who struggled against you instead of cooperating with you and were fitful in their obedience instead of consistent. Father, we pray that in the new covenant, through Christ Jesus our Lord, the lessons of loyalty will be learned and that we will have the mind of Christ. That we will be able to walk with you and learn from our mistakes, our sins, and the disciplines you bring into our lives, but also from looking at what happened to Israel, that we will learn very well, Lord, how to walk with you, how to listen for your voice, how to be loyal to your word. Thank you for your grace, which brings discipline into our lives and reminds us that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.